Thank you all for being here tonight. I'm very excited to be with you tonight. I always love the opportunity to join you on a Wednesday night. Many of you know this, but I got my first ever opportunity to preach. It really wasn't a sermon. It was about a seven-minute portion of somebody else's sermon, but it was an awesome opportunity. It was right here in this room with many of you, and so you are all very near and dear to my heart, and I love the opportunity to join you on Wednesday nights. Especially now as we continue our series through the book of Revelation, we're getting to the good stuff. And I think if you ask Pastor Ed, he would say it's all good stuff. But tonight specifically, we're going to be getting into Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, if you have your Bible, if you would open there and join me. And beginning tonight, I want to get you to think about a time in your life where you thought it just doesn't get any better than this. There's nothing that could happen right now that would make it any better than it is right now. And then shortly after that, there's that thing that either does make it better or instantly makes it worse than it was just then, right? Everybody can identify with those times. And specifically now, I was trying to think of some way to illustrate this or talk about this without getting into something that's very, very centrally focused for me right now. And my wife's probably going to roll her eyes because here we go again. I have a triathlon this weekend, and it's all-consuming. Everything about my thought process right now, I'm trying to go to bed really early so that I can wake up really early because the race this weekend is really early, and I'm trying to get my body prepared, and I'm training really hard, and so each day I'm trying to position my schedule so that I can make sure each day gets its appropriate amount of training, and the bike and the swim and the run, and they all get their specific thing. And a few months back, probably the beginning of the summer, I had been doing research for a long time about a bicycle that I was trying to buy. And bicycles in the triathlon world are pretty important. You need them, especially the ones that make you go really fast and aerodynamic. The problem is a lot of those bikes are relatively expensive. And so you have to try to be very diligent and research and read a lot and save everything that you can and get lucky and find one. And eventually, sometimes you get lucky enough that you find one that meets all your needs and it's beautiful and it's fast and it makes me feel fast. And I thought in that moment, the moment I bought my Quintana Roo 2018 version, PR3, I thought nothing could get better than this. Not a thing in the world could happen right now that would be better than what I feel right now with this bike. And shortly after that, I went home and made the mistake of getting on the internet, and I found some upgrades that I could add. And of course, you know, that would make it even better than it is now, but I'm not ready to spend that kind of money. And what's worse is the second time that I ever rode this bike, and this is going to break your heart because it almost broke mine. The second time I was ever riding this bike, I was on a ride with my dad one morning, and I was coming around this corner, and this lady was on her morning leisurely stroll on a beach cruiser. And I'm going pretty quick, and I see her, and I hit the brakes, and I do what you're supposed to do as a cyclist. I said, on your left. Now, in her mind, I'm not sure if she thought I said, get left, or if it just startled her because I was coming up behind her, but she kind of did one of these, like, lean to the left a little bit and then to the right. Well, that pushed me off the trail, and I hit this little washout area, and I flipped my brand new bike. And I went over the handlebars, and I landed on my back and rolled, and I rolled back over after I finally came to a rest. I rolled back over, and I immediately thought, okay, my back's not broken, my arms, my legs, my bike. And luckily, pretty much everything was okay. There was a little nick on one of the handlebars, because nothing that's great in the moment or perfect in the moment or makes you feel like nothing could get any better than this in the moment lasts forever. Eventually, you get a nick on the handlebar or you get a flat tire or something new comes out and you really like to upgrade your bike because nothing that is as good as it gets ever stays that way. And maybe yours is not a bicycle. Maybe you're not even remotely interested in the story that I just told except for the flipping over the handlebars, and that's fine. But I think all of us can identify a little bit with wanting things to be perfect. This guy named Thomas More coined the phrase utopia. And for years, for centuries, the human race, we have been trying to establish some sort of utopian society where there's no war, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no hardships. Because in those societies, we think that everything would be perfect. And the reality is in the fallen state that our world is in and the fallen state that you and I are in, utopia is impossible. There's no way for us to find a way to manufacture, because eventually, even in the most perfect of situations, somebody in there who is sinful is going to make a mistake. And we're going to find ourselves looking once again for a utopian society. Something that's fair and just and without evil. And although we're not in a utopian society now, one day we will be in a utopian society, if you would. But before we get to the ultimate utopian society, we're going to experience a little preview of what's to come. And tonight in Revelation 20, we're going to unfold the beginning of this preview that we're going to get over the next about 15 verses. Tonight we're just going to do the first six, and then next week we'll cover the remainder of them. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now let's stop right there and just go back for a moment, because as we know, anytime you see a word at the beginning of a chapter that's something like "then" or "therefore" or "because of," we need to make sure we understand what's going on just before. And so in Revelation 19, Jesus comes in on his white horse, and he destroys the armies with the word of his mouth. And he throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's their eternal resting place. And then we transition into chapter 20, and now John turns a little bit and he sees the angel coming down with the key and a great chain, because there's more work to be done. So we'll continue. It says, "And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image or received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So before we really dive into what's going on here in this text, we first need to take a moment just to acknowledge sort of what's being unfolded here. And if you notice, as we read that text, about six times in these first really 10 verses, I know we stopped at six, but six times in these verses, the words 1,000 years are used over and over and over. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So anytime that happens, it's something we should probably pay attention to. And so what this 1,000 years is referencing is the millennial kingdom. And so we see here that the millennial kingdom is beginning. Jesus has made his return. He's wiped out the enemies. He's taken down two of the three that he's about to finish off. And the millennial kingdom is unfolding in front of us. And this millennial reign, this 1,000-year period, has created quite a bit of controversy throughout the years. Maybe not controversy all out, but definitely debate, conversation. And see, there's really, briefly here, there's three sort of camps that I guess people fall into. And I'll just roll through these real quickly just so we have a good understanding. Many of you already do. But the first one that we're going to talk about is this post-millennium. This idea that Christ is coming after the millennium. And this was a very popular view, you know, back in the day. And the first 3 centuries or so, it wasn't so much. And then it started coming into because they started reading the scriptures and reading things a little bit more for imagery maybe or allegory. A little bit more symbolically rather than literally. And so this kingdom, this post-millennial kingdom that Christ is returning to, this thousand-year period that is supposed to be ruled by the church and his people. And essentially, we're going to be making the world more Christian and preparing it for him to return. And so this is starting to happen throughout the world, and things are getting better and better because of the influence of the church, and more people are hearing the gospel. And when I was a kid, I heard this and understood this, and I don't know if I made it up or if it was told to me, but I understood that Jesus was going to return when every single person had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Every single ear had an opportunity. And I think that sort of lines up with this. I think it's our responsibility in this view to share the gospel, to make the world more like Christ, to prepare it for him to return. And we see this happening, and this was a really popular view back in like the Industrial Revolution, and things started, were really looking good, and some scientific things started happening, and some modern medicine started to take shape, and then some things started to happen that made it a little less popular. Like World War I, and then the Great Depression, and then World War II, and all these things started to happen, and people started to say, well... And I think you and I can both agree that things aren't necessarily getting any better. I mean, ideally, in this instance, if this was the way for us to view the millennial kingdom, then things should be getting better. I mean, they should be on the upslope at least. But if we look around, you know, Christians are being persecuted more and more every day. They're being silenced more and more every day, and it doesn't exactly seem like everything's getting better. So that's the first. The first is post-millennialism, and second is amillennialism. And this is really that there is no millennial reign. There is no, like, literal thousand-year reign. So there isn't a day one of year one and then day 365 of year 1,000. There isn't a time period, but instead, Jesus is sort of, we're in it now. When Jesus, when he died, when he raised again, that began this kingdom period between his first coming and his second coming, and Satan was bound at the cross. And so Satan has this binding that we just read about has already happened at the cross. And Satan's been defeated because of the resurrection and the rule. Christ rules our hearts and he rules the church. So this view is sort of a little bit more figuratively, if you would. And there's a lot of people who will poke holes in each one of these. I'm not necessarily here to do any of that. But what I can say briefly is it's a little difficult to say that chapter 19 is literal, chapter 20 is figurative, and chapter 21 is literal. And that's what a lot of people, they'll try to say, yeah, but all this is literal except for this one chapter. And so we just have to understand that we don't understand. And so if that's the camp that you fall into, I'm not trying to say that you're wrong or that I'm right or anything. I'm just trying to say that's one view. That's where we're going to go with that. The third is this one called premillennial, meaning that Jesus is going to return before the thousand-year reign. And this thousand-year reign after Jesus' return is kind of a golden era, this golden period of peace and prosperity, of joy. It's understood that this is a literal 1,000-year period on earth when Jesus will reign, and he will rule over the earth as the King of Kings from Jerusalem, and all of us, all of those that are in Christ, will reign with him. And so Jesus will come down and he will rule the earth the way that the scripture says that he will rule, and Satan will be bound for this 1,000 years, and he will not have any power or the power to deceive or to tempt or to bring evil into the world. And so when we see this kind of playing out, it's sort of, we've mentioned this before, it's the already, but it's the not yet. And that's where the pre-mill kind of falls into that, because Jesus is indeed Lord of our hearts. He's Lord of the church. But he's not yet Lord of all. So that he's Lord, but he hasn't returned, so he hasn't taken this place that will sit on the throne. And we know that Satan will be bound at the cross, or he was bound at the cross, because he has no power over those covered in grace. So it's the already and the not yet. Yes, he was bound at the cross, but he has not yet been bound over all. So it's a little bit of a yes and a no, because we know that he hasn't been bound forever, because Jesus calls him the ruler of the world in John 12. Paul calls him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, that he deceives, that he schemes against, that he hinders, that he seeks to devour, that he even blinds the minds of unbelievers. So we know that he has not been bound once and for all. We know that there's this already and not yet, because as believers, those covered in grace, his power is no longer good for us, because Jesus is in the way of it. But for others, it's not the same. And so he's already but not yet. And so there's a sense in which it's the yes and the not yet. And there's several ways, and a lot of people get very technical on why they fall into one camp. But for our purposes tonight, I think that the pre-mill view is the best way to go for a number of reasons. But number one, it's just the most natural reading of the text. I mean, if you're just reading through the text and you understand it to happen, chapter 19, 20, 21, that's a pretty good way of reading it. I mean, if you do read it that way, and if you ascribe to that, then you could say that John was the first premillennial. No laughs. I thought I would get at least one, Owen. It's all right. Anyway, if we read it in this sense, this natural way of reading it, there's a chronological order to things. John uses words like and then, and then, and then, and then I saw, and then I turned. I mean, it's the way of using his words that are basically unfolding this narrative. And although we understand Revelation to be sort of a recapitulation of things, and we're seeing different things happen from different angles and all of that, there is a sense in which these last couple chapters are pretty straightforward. And so this chronological view, this logical progression of Jesus returning in 19, becoming this the reign in 20, and then establishing his earthly kingdom in 20, and then heavenly kingdom in 21. So there's this chronological, logical movement through here. In addition to that, there's got to be some understanding to the way that John is using the way that he references time. So for pretty much the whole book, there's a few times where he uses a specific thing, but generally speaking, when he references time, it's a little while later, sometime later, sometime after this. There's never a specific number given, except for here in chapter 20, where he references it six times, the specificity of 1,000 years. Six times. It was intentional. And so this pre-mill view, the way that we understand this, we see this happening in a logical sense, a natural sense. And so this reign is happening. Jesus has returned. The millennial kingdom has been started. And now that it's been started, let's look back to verse 1, because we now need to understand what's going on and what's kicking this off and what are the first things that are happening. And so verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, this bottomless pit is not hell. Okay, it's not the lake of fire. It's a different place than where the beast and the false prophet are. Think of it like, I think of it like a very, very deep well. That's where my mind goes. The mental image I get is a very, very deep well. Some scholars, some commentators think that it's more like John was seeing kind of like an alternate reality. That the devil, Satan, was put in this bottomless pit so deep that it was like he was in a different reality. That's how deep this abyss is, this bottomless pit. And so he's bound up by this great chain. He's locked up and he's placed in this bottomless pit. the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him in this pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So John sees this. So first, we're going to see the first step of this millennial kingdom reign is that Satan is restricted. Satan is restricted. See, John sees this angel descending from heaven with this key, this master key, if you would, that only opens this one lock that puts Satan in it. And then Satan is slammed down shut, put in prison. He's arrested, if you would, and his powers are revoked for a time. So he's placed in this abyss, this bottomless pit, and he is in there like a jail cell, locked away, sealed in his sentence, and the purpose of his sentence is so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And so if we understand chapter 19 to be playing out the way that it is, the three, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are leading these armies of unbelievers, of those who took the mark, who worshipped the beast. And Jesus comes in riding his white horse, and with the sound of his voice, he slaughters them all. Defeats every one of them. And so every unbeliever is no longer alive on the earth that is now sinless. The only one who can introduce sin into the picture is locked in a bottomless pit, unable to use his powers, unable to deceive, and so thus kicks off this golden era of peace and prosperity and sinlessness, and all things are restored to the way that God intended them to be. But this is not, mind you, this is not the new heaven and the new earth yet. We're not there yet. Because see, remember it says for a time. He's bound up and he's thrown in this pit for a time. Because at the end of this 1,000 years, and I don't want to jump ahead because I don't know who gets to preach next week, but I'm going to steal a little bit of their thunder because I just think it's cool. It's essentially like, have you ever watched a boxing match? And the boxers are going at it, and one guy hits another guy, and he goes down. And there's the count, right? There's a 10 count, or however many it is. And the whole time that the referee is counting off one, two, the guy on the ground is attempting to get up. And all the while that he's attempting to get up, the crowd is going crazy. And everything is really good. And the fighter who is still on his feet is gaining energy. And he's gaining some readiness to get back in there to deliver the final blow. Because very, very, very seldom does the boxer who's been knocked down and given a count get back up and deliver the blow himself. I mean, he's usually dazed and not ready to fight the same way. And so all it usually takes is one good hit. And you can count that the fight's over. And so essentially, the devil is in this pit and he's been given a count. And he's trying to get up and he's trying to get his powers back. But God is preparing for the final blow. And in this final blow, when this happens, then that will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. But we're not there yet. And so we'll stop and come back to tonight. And so this is happening. And this 1,000 years of peace and joy and prosperity on the earth is happening. Because there's no sin in the world. And there's no evil in the world. There's no deception. And so God's people are living the way that he intended them to live. They'll take dominion over the birds and the animals and all the things, the plants, the way that God created and the way that God intended before sin was in the place. And so we see this happening and we recognize that it's happening, and then we move forward to verse 4 because John, he sees the devil being put in the bottomless pit, and then he turns and he sees another visual. And let's read it. It's verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Satan and his demons and all the God rejectors out of the way, the saints, they have their time. And the saints, that blank number three, I think, is the saints will reign. So Satan is restrained and the saints will reign. And we see this happening as the millennial kingdom of peace is established. This supreme ruler in the kingdom is Jesus. Jesus is seated on the biggest of thrones, the highest of thrones, but he's graciously given the saints, the believers, a hand. And he's allowed them to rule as well, to reign alongside of him, subordinately, but alongside of him. And so we see this taking place, and there's several groups of people that are represented here. And first we see that the martyrs that were basically martyred during the tribulation are the first that we see. So John is probably not seeing their bodies. He says he sees the souls of those, but he recognizes who it is. We also understand that the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, I guess, will be also in this scene. And then we know that the New Testament believers, you and I, will also be in this scene, because John references, as we're seeing here, this whole group of believers are going to be there. And so verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, because this is the first resurrection. And this is an important point for us to recognize, the first resurrection versus the second resurrection. The second resurrection is reserved for the unbelievers. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto judgment. Christians, believers, those in Christ are spared from second resurrection because they experienced the first resurrection. And so the first resurrection, it's an important distinction between the two, because we recognize that this resurrection is the saints of all time. Every saint that's ever been a saint is resurrected in this moment. It's also been called the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14 and Acts 24. The resurrection of life in John 5. The resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming in 1 Corinthians 15. The better resurrection in Hebrews 11. This first resurrection is the resurrection you want to be a part of. Because if you're resurrected in the first resurrection, you get to be a part of the 1,000-year golden era. You get to reign along with Christ. But we also know that within this 1,000-year period, this is kind of this movement is happening, because at the end of the 1,000-year period, there's going to be another period that's going to take place. The end all be all. And God's going to do what God has to do to officially make it the new heaven and the new earth. And so we see this happening, and those a part of the first resurrection are blessed in many ways, one of which is that the second resurrection has no power. And the second death has no power. So being a part of the first resurrection, being a part of this reigning with Christ, it's a time marked with righteousness, with peace, with joy and prosperity. All the things that we see in the world happening, and God is restoring his creation. Because as we've walked through these years of tribulation, things have gotten pretty bad. I mean, between God punishing the world, between the devil making things really bad, and between the people that are going to do their own thing, the earth has gotten pretty bad. So God's going to be restoring that. He's also going to be restoring the nation of Israel to back to the where the promises that he promised them will be fulfilled in this 1,000-year reign. So there's several reasons for this 1,000-year reign, and we see this taking place because the curse that was given to us in Genesis, that evil curse that was given to mankind, will be reversed. And we'll see people living a long time. We'll see people not be sick. We'll see there not be a need for medicine and not be a need for health insurance. Amen? Amen. I thought I'd get a bigger amen. But we won't need the things that we need now to keep us the way that we are now. We won't need those things. It's been said, some scholars say, and in the book of Isaiah it says, that if a child or a person dies when they're 100, it's said that they've died young. And that's the kind of longevity that we're talking about in this temporary utopia state that we've found ourselves in here in the millennial reign. And as it unfolds and the saints are reigning, we see this taking place in a way that only can be accomplished because Jesus Christ is on the throne. See, because we've tried for many, many, many years to try and figure out a way to get ourselves in a place where we can have a utopian society. I mean, there's movie after movie of options, of ways that we could try this, of this separate group. Allie and I saw one movie about, what was that one where they got tried to get really small? I don't recommend it. I think it has Matt Damon in it. It was bad. It was really bad. I thought it was like kind of like Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, but it was not. It was not. But we've tried to create these societies. We, as human beings, as sinful, fallen people, we've tried to create these societies, these lands, these nations on our own. But inherently, because of our sinful natures, we fall short time and time again. And that's because this is only possible with Christ involved, and because we see this time and time again where we think it can't get any better than this, but then it does or it doesn't, we recognize that there is a need within us for something greater. There's a need for us, for within us, for someone greater. And so as we recognize tonight that we know the outcome of this, you know, we're looking around trying to find the best society, the best way to do things, the perfect society. You know, if we just get a bunch of Christians in office, we'll figure all this out. I don't know how to tell you this, that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus. And the only real peace comes through Christ Jesus. It's the one and only way that true peace, the way that God intended it to happen, is found, and that is through Christ Jesus. Because as we read this book and as we understand this Bible and apply it to our lives, we know the outcome of this book. We know the outcome of the world and the way it's going to go, the way it's going to happen, and the good news is that Jesus wins. And if we are in Christ, we also win. And so for us tonight, as we begin to look and search for and try to find perfection or peace, whatever it is, I want to challenge you and urge you tonight, look no further than the cross. Because it's only in the cross and the love of Jesus that we can find true peace, that we can find perfection that we can never attain on our own. And so we see this taking place, and next week we're going to walk into the next couple of verses where Satan is defeated once and for all. The heavenly kingdom is established, and things are about to get even better. And so tonight, as we come to a close, we recognize that real peace is found only in Jesus. I want us to understand that without Jesus, there is no peace. Real or not, there is no peace without Jesus.
We hope you are encouraged and challenged by what you heard today. If you'd like more information about Champion Forest Baptist Church, our service times, or how you can get connected, visit us at championforest.org. Thanks so much. Have a great day, and God bless.